Okay, we're in session 14 of the Gospel of Matthew, and we're going to focus on the triumphal entry, the first part of chapter 21, the triumphal entry. By way of review, section 1 consists of half a dozen of the first chapters of Matthew, the genealogy of Christ, the birth of Christ, the baptism, the temptation, and then the manifesto of the king, what we call the Sermon on the Mount. And then section 2 had a whole series of healings and responses. But climaxing in chapter 12 with a watershed chapter, after which Jesus no longer spoke to the public except in parables. And so chapter 12 is a watershed chapter. It ends an important section of the first unit. The third section of unit 1 had the seven kingdom parables, which were a response, in effect, to chapter 12. Seven kingdom parables that lay out, strangely, the church, with some surprising implications if you study them carefully, often mistaught, but I'll leave that to you to sort through. The feeding of the 5,000, the 4,000, then the declaration of faith at Caesarea Philippi, and climaxing the Transfiguration, chapter 17, and then some further instructions. We talked about the Herods. There's four that you should remember. Herod the Great, his son, his grandson, and his great-grandson were all prominent in the Scripture, and each with their well-known events. Herod the Great having killed the children at Bethlehem, Herod Antipas, who killed John the Baptist, Herod Agrippa, who killed James and imprisoned Peter, and then Herod Agrippa II, the grandson, great-grandson, was the one that Paul deals with in Acts 25. Feeding the multitudes encourages you to study those two for their distinctiveness. The 5,000 is very Jewish, the 4,000 very Gentile, and there's some other subtleties there I'll let you sort through. But now we're in Unit 2, the Judean ministry, and the final week, Matthew 19 to the end of the book. And we're going to focus tonight on the accounts in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, focusing primarily on Matthew 21, first 11 verses, but also taking a serious look at Luke, because Luke highlights some things that are essential for us to understand. So let's jump in. Matthew 21, verse 1, "And when they drew nigh unto Jerusalem, and came to Bethphage, unto the Mount of Olives, then sent Jesus two disciples." Bethphage is on the east side of Mount of Olives. Mount of Olives runs north and south. On the west side is the Kidron Valley, and across the valley is the Temple Mount and all of that. On the east side of the Mount of Olives is Bethphage and Bethany and those small villages. Anyways, they come there. They sent Jesus two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village over against you, and straightway ye shall find an ass tied and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them to me." Matthew emphasizes there wasn't just a colt. There was a donkey and a mother and a colt together. "Loose them and bring them to me. And if any man say aught unto you, ye shall say, the Lord hath need of them. And straightway he will send them." So there's a hint here of a prearrangement, maybe a password, or somehow this is wired up. Exactly when or how, we don't know. It could have been on a previous visit or whatever. But in any case, this is a setup of some kind. "All this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, Tell ye the daughter of Zion, behold, thy king cometh unto thee, meek, and sitting upon an ass, and a colt the foal of an ass." The prophet Zechariah makes that point, and Matthew also picks up on that point. What's he talking about? Notice the word king. That's going to turn out to be a far more important term in this proceeding than most people realize. What Matthew is quoting from is from the prophet Zechariah of the Old Testament, where in verse 9 of chapter 9, Zechariah says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass and upon a colt, the foal of an ass." So somehow the Holy Spirit moved Zechariah to record this verse, and Matthew recognized the events that were transpiring in front of him with Jesus getting the donkey and so forth as a fulfillment of that prophecy. But again, the key word, "thy king cometh unto thee." There's a very strange point to be made here. Several times in Christ's ministry, as you read the Gospels, you'll notice on a couple of occasions that crowd got so enthusiastic, they tried to take him, make him a king, and he slipped away. He slips through. Happened in Nazareth. Happened in John 6. several places. His response was always, "Mine hour is not yet come." He never let himself be presented as a king. He'd slip away when that enthusiasm would be bubbling up for whatever reason. He would slip away. But now he does something very strange. He not only permits it, he's arranging it. He's actually making these arrangements. He's deliberately getting a donkey set up and a mother of a donkey to ride them to fulfill. He's deliberately fulfilling Zechariah 9:9. It's not a coincidence. This is very deliberate. "Thy king cometh unto thee," unto whom? Unto Jerusalem. Jesus is about to present himself as a king to Jerusalem. It should be one of the most exciting days of their history, but they don't recognize it. Continuing in Matthew 21, "And the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them. And they brought the ass and the colt and put on them their clothes, and they set him thereon. And a very great multitude spread their garments in the way. Others cut down branches from the trees and strawed them in the way." This was on the 10th of Nisan. This was the day, 4 days before Passover, that in every Jewish household, the lamb was being inspected to be blemish-free to observe Passover with. As the Passover lambs are being inspected, so is Christ presenting himself to Jerusalem. 10th of Nisan. There, since this was one of the three feasts in the Jewish year, that compulsory attendance was required. The feast of unleavened bread, which is the day after Passover, but they use the term Passover connotatively for the whole group of feasts in the spring feast. The feast of unleavened bread, the feast of Shavuot, the feast of weeks, and the feast of tabernacles. Three of the seven feasts were compulsory. So Jerusalem probably had something like 2 million people show up. This is tourist time. People that never were down there for any other reason would try to make it on the Passover season. So a very great multitude means just what it says. Now they've heard, many of them are from Galilee, they've heard what's been going on, they've heard about Lazarus raised from the dead. There's great enthusiasm among some of them, maybe some confusion, but a lot of enthusiasm. They spread their garments in the way in front of him. Others cut down branches from the trees and strawed them in the way. That's why some people call this, they think it was on Sunday for some, that's a church tradition. That's why they call it Palm Sunday. "And the multitudes that went before and that followed cried, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." That's the way it's recorded in Matthew 21, verse 9. What they are actually singing is the Hallel Psalms, Psalm 118. And I won't go through the whole psalm, but let's just pick up a few of the verses. Psalm 118, let's just read it, starting about verse 19. "Open to me the gates of righteousness, I will go into them, and I will praise the Lord. This gate of the Lord into which the righteous shall enter. I will praise thee, for thou hast heard me, and art become my salvation. The stone which the builders refused is become the headstone of the corner." I'll go on here in a minute, but by the time you get to verse 42 of Matthew 21, Jesus is going to quote this of himself. So this is not contrived. Jesus himself will tie himself to this passage a few verses later. "This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day which the Lord hath made. We shall rejoice and be glad in it. Save now, I beseech thee, O Lord. O Lord, I beseech thee, send now thy prosperity. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you out of the house of the Lord." This is the day which the Lord hath made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. How many have heard that before? We often will sing that in the psalm or in a song. We'll sing that to apply it to any day, right? And that's fair. Because this day, whichever it is the day the Lord hath made. But denotatively, this is referring to a specific day. What day is it referring to? The day we're talking about, the day that Jesus presents himself as a king to Jerusalem. This event was foretold by Gabriel to Daniel some 5 centuries earlier. We'll look at that in a minute. "Save now, I beseech thee." That's the English translation. The Greek transliteration of the Hebrew is Hosanna. The word Hosanna is what's in effect implied there. Continuing the Psalm 118, God is the Lord, which hath showed us his light. Bind the sacrifice with cords. Wow. What's that all about? Even unto the horns of the altar, thou art my God, and I will praise thee. Thou art my God, I will exalt thee. I will give thanks to the Lord for his good, and for his mercy endureth forever. Bind the sacrifice. Strange thing in here. The word Hosanna is the Greek transliteration of the Hebrew word, save, we pray. It occurs 6 times in the Gospels as the cry of the people when they enter Jerusalem as the Messiah. And as it obviously is taken from Psalm 118, as I showed you, where they wave the willow and palm branches, rejoicing. This is usually done on the Feast of Tabernacles, which is in the fall. And when they do it in the fall, the 7th day of that feast is called the Great Hosanna. And it's especially associated with the consummated salvation. Continue then in Matthew 21, and when he was come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, who is this? And the multitude said, this is Jesus, the prophet of Nazareth of Galilee. I want you to notice the definite article, the prophet. It's an allusion to Deuteronomy 18. So we're in the final week. What Matthew records in chapter 21, Luke talks about in his chapter 19. We're going to take a look at Luke, because he highlights some things that's essential for us to have a perspective of. Matthew 22 and 23 is more teachings that Luke has his in Luke 20. When you get to Matthew 24, there is a major passage there called the Olivet Discourse. Many people presume, since there's such similarities in Luke 21 with Matthew 24, that it's the same discourse. But there's a discovery to be made that is very subtle but very important, and we'll deal with that when we get to Matthew 24, and we'll go to Luke 21 and show you how they actually are different briefings given on different occasions to different audiences. Matthew 24 was given at night to the insiders, to Peter, James, and John, and Andrew only, and it was the insight of what happens after the abomination of desolation. It becomes a handbook for the Jews that will be needful of that at the time. Luke 21 was not given on the Mount of Olives at night. It was given in the temple during the day. And it was given to the believers there, warning them to get out of town when Jerusalem is surrounded by armies. And Luke 21 will focus on the fall of Jerusalem that was going to occur 38 years later. And when Luke says, in Luke, when Jesus says that this generation will not pass away, it's talking to that generation. And 38 years later, of course, Jerusalem fell. No Christians were killed. According to Eusebius, they had followed his instructions, got out of town to a place called a village called Pella in Perea. And that's why Eusebius records that no Christians fell in that horrible, horrible disaster. Matthew doesn't even talk about that. He talks about a whole different thing. So we'll talk about the similarities and the distinctives of those when we get there. When we get down to Matthew 26, we have Luke 22, we have the Lord's Last Supper. I'll call it the Last Seder to give it a Jewish flavor. And then, of course, in Matthew 27, we have, and Luke 23, we have the crucifixion itself, followed, of course, by the resurrection. And that will be the climax of our excursion in the Gospel of Matthew. But let's take a look at Luke 19. See, back here I said we want to, Luke 19 is parallel to Matthew 21, but Luke addresses some other issues that we need to have in front of us. Luke 19. We're going to repeat here a little bit, starting at verse 28. When he had thus spoken, he went before, ascending up to Jerusalem. And it came to pass, when he was come nigh to Bethphage and Bethany, at the mount called the Mount of Olives, he sent 2 of his disciples, saying, go ye into the village over against you, in the which at your entering ye shall find a colt tied, whereupon yet never a man set. Loose him, and bring him hither. And if any man ask you, why do you loose him? Thus shall ye say unto him, because the Lord hath need of him. There's the password or whatever. And they that were sent went their way, and found even as he had said unto them. And as they were loosing the colt, the owners thereof said unto them, why loose ye the colt? They said, the Lord hath need of him. And they brought him to Jesus, and they cast their garments upon the colt, and they set Jesus thereon. And as he went, they spread their clothes in the way. So far, their parallels are pretty identical. And when he was come nigh, even now at the descent of the Mount of Olives, understand, you go from Bethany, you're going up over the Mount of Olives, you're at the peak, now you're on the descent. You're starting to go down through the Kidron Valley to Jerusalem on the west side. When he was come nigh, even now at this descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen. When it says disciples here, you're not talking about 12 now, you're talking those that were his followers, in the hundreds probably. The whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen. It wasn't that long ago that Lazarus had been raised from the dead, and so on. Many, many miracles that spread, obviously, by word of mouth very quickly. But here, too, it also records that they're singing Psalm 118, saying, "Blessed be the King that cometh in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest." And you recognize the king, that phrase is out of the Hallel Psalm, Psalm 118. Same passage as we just read in the Psalms. Now, whenever you and I, as Gentiles, run the risk of missing something, the Pharisees come to our rescue. Whenever the Pharisees are upset, you want to find out why, because behind that lies an insight. And he's riding the donkey. People are singing the Psalm 118. But some of the Pharisees from among the multitude said, "Master, rebuke your disciples." Why? They're singing a psalm. It's a psalm they sing every Feast of Tabernacles anyway. They're singing it here. Jesus said unto them, "I tell you that if these should hold their peace, the stones would immediately cry out." See, the reason the Pharisees were upset is because they recognized that singing that psalm under these conditions was declaring him the Mashiach Nagid, the Messiah, the King. They presumed he certainly, as their rabbi, doesn't want them to be blaspheming because they're declaring him the Messiah. That's why the Pharisees are upset. They understood what the crowd may not have realized. They're just enthusiastic. But he certainly doesn't want them to blaspheme. So, "Master, rebuke your disciples." He answered and said to them, "I tell you that if these should hold their peace, the stones would immediately cry out." Whenever we go to Israel, when you go to Israel, what will happen is your bus will take you to the Mount of Olives. There's a hotel up there called the Seven Arches, but it's a great overlook because it overlooks the Kidron Valley and the old city that's out in front of you. It's probably the number one photo op in the city. So you'll get up there and you'll take your pictures. And what you typically do, because right at the base of that hill is Gethsemane. So most tours will disembark your buses. And you'll walk down to Gethsemane and have your devotional down there. And the bus will come down and pick you up down there. That's typically the way it's done. What I always tell our tour groups when they're on the bus, before they get off the bus up there, when you get off the bus, there's going to be a bunch of little kids trying to sell you postcards and stuff. Do what you're going to do with those, whatever. But as you walk, take your pictures, and as you walk down that road, it's paved now. It wasn't, but a few years ago it wasn't. But anyway, it's paved now. But as you walk down there, pick up a rock or two and put it in your pocket. The best bargain in Israel. Because when you get home, what you do with that rock or the stone that you pick up is you get it mounted on a piece of wood, a piece of walnut or something for your coffee table or your office at work or wherever. And when somebody sees, "What's that?" you say, "That's one of the stones that didn't cry out." And they'll obviously ask questions, and you'll be able to tell them all about Luke 19 and Daniel 9 and so forth. So I share that with you. It won't cost you much, and it's the best bargain you'll find. But this, to understand what's going on here, we have to go back here a little bit and examine the ninth chapter of Daniel, which is famous. It's a prayer that's climaxed by being interrupted by Gabriel, giving Daniel a four-verse prophecy that's the most astonishing passage in the entire Bible that Jesus will point to. When we get to Matthew 24, Jesus is going to point his insiders to this passage as the key to all end-time prophecy. And we'll be getting into it then. But let's take a look at it now for our purposes here. As we do this, there's only one thing in manuscript stuff that you need to remember. We're not going to get into a lot of dry study here, but I want you to remember this. The old original Hebrew, sometimes called the Vorlaga, that was compiled in the days of Ezra and Nehemiah in the Old Testament. But that Old Testament was translated into Greek from 285 to 270 B.C. Ptolemy, in one of the major literary capitals of the region, called Alexandria, commissioned 70 top Hebrew scholars to translate the Hebrew Tanakh, the Old Testament, into the common Greek of that day. That work product took 15 years, and it finished in 270 B.C., and it's a matter of a record in any competent encyclopedia. The point I'm going to get to drive home here is that the Old Testament was in black and white, documented, 3 centuries before Christ's ministry. 270 B.C., Christ was ministering about roughly 30 A.D., so you're talking about 300-year difference there. The Septuagint, the Greek translation, is what is usually quoted in the New Testament. It was the Christian's Bible in that first century. Because the average person on the street, even the Hebrew Jewish people, had fluency in Greek. So it was the common scriptures of that day. And most of the quotes you find in the New Testament are drawn from the Septuagint. About 90 AD, the Jews got together and had a Council of Yamnia, from which came the beginnings of what later became codified as the Masoretic text. That's the Hebrew, your English Old Testament is translated from Masoretic. But the Septuagint is available and is a very valuable baseline for us. 70 weeks of Daniel. It has four verses that you need to master. I want you to resolve to really master these four verses, not just from this study, but to make it a commitment. There are four verses, verse 24, 25, 26, and 27. 24 is the scope of the whole thing. What's it all about? And it's going to deal with 70 weeks of years. I'll come to that in a minute. 69 of those 70 are dealt with in verse 25. The last of the 70 is dealt in verse 27. But between verse 25 and verse 27, there's a verse that describes things that happen after the 69 but before the 70th. So one of the things that makes this confusing until you've studied it carefully is that the 70 weeks are not contiguous. There's 69. There's actually 7 and 62, but they're together as 69. Then there's an interval, an indeterminate interval, between the end of 69 and the beginning of the 70th. And that's express. It's not a conjecture. It's express in the text. Once you understand that, it all starts to, it becomes clear. The scope. The first verse is verse 24. 70 shebuim, 70 sevens, are determined upon thy people and upon the holy city. Notice this is not about the church. This is about Daniel's people. It's Israel. And the holy city, Jerusalem. Let's not forget that. To do six things. To finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring everlasting righteousness, to seal up the vision of the prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. Six things. We could spend an hour sermon on each one of these. We will not. But the only point I'm going to make, it's clear that not all of these are completed yet. Have we finished transgression? There's still transgressions going on, right? Have we made an end of sins? No. You could argue reconciliation for iniquity is done at the cross, so I'll set that one aside. But have we brought in everlasting righteousness on the planet Earth? I don't think so. Certainly, the seal of the vision of the prophecy and the holy place. So what I'm going to point out here is the scope of this includes some things that have yet to happen. So this is still incomplete. Some things are completed, some things are not. Are we together so far? Let's talk about this term weeks. If I told you that I'm going to be gone for a decade and then I'll be back to continue these studies, when would you expect me? 10 years. Because I just said decade. You assume I mean ten. The term we use means years. In the Jewish mind, there are weeks of days, weeks, months, and years. There are certainly a week of days. That's what Shabbat is all about. Saturday is the seventh day. We have Shabbat on the seventh day, established in Genesis chapter 2 and reminded them in Exodus 20, the Ten Commandments. So a week of days is no problem. There's also a week of weeks. They have the festival of weeks. The Feast of Shavuot occurs 7 weeks after the Feast of First Fruits. That's Leviticus 23. They also have a week of months from Nisan to Tishri. In Exodus 12, God says, I want you to make this month the beginning of months. And in that first month, you have three feasts, Feast of Passover, Feast of Unleavened Bread, Feast of First Fruits. 7 months later, at the end of their religious year, they have the Feast of Trumpets, Yom Kippur, Day of Atonement, and the Feast of Tabernacles. Between those two groups, three in the first, three in the seventh, there's one in the middle called the Feast of Shavuot. But the point is they have a week of months, and they have also a week of years. In Leviticus 25, they were told to cultivate the land for 6 years, but on the seventh year you let it rest. It's the Sabbath for the land. For 490 years, they didn't keep it. And God says, you owe me 70. And that's why they went into captivity in Babylon, was because of their failure to keep the sabbatical years. So to the Jewish mind, a week, a seven, could be days, weeks, months, years, depending on the context. And needless to say, the context here are weeks of years. Okay. So now let's talk about the core of this whole thing for you and I tonight is verse 25. if you learn nothing else tonight but really understand verse 25, it may turn out to be one of your most precious discoveries in your biblical studies, the 69 weeks. What does it say? Gabriel tells Daniel, Daniel's been praying for 20 verses, he's been praying so much so if you read Daniel 9, even in the translation you can feel him tremble. The pace of the verbs pick up where he gets interrupted by Gabriel, and Gabriel gives him these four verses. Gabriel says, "Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto the Mashiach Nagid, the Messiah, the King, shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again and the wall, even in troubled times." Now understand the context here. Daniel is a slave in Babylon. What's happened here is he was reading the book of Jeremiah, where Jeremiah predicted that that slavery that he's part of will only last 70 years. He knows the 70 years are almost up, so that drives him to prayer. That itself is interesting. But when Gabriel is talking to Daniel, at that moment, 200 miles to the west, Jerusalem is in rubble. There's no Jerusalem. There's no temple. But Daniel knows that from the prophecies of Jeremiah, they are going to be freed and head back there in a few years. We're not sure exactly. We know it's near the end of the 70 years. We're not sure exactly, but it's coming. So Gabriel is telling Daniel, know that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem, which is yet to happen, but when that happens, unto the Messiah the King shall be 7 and 62 weeks. Three score is 20. 60. 7 plus 62. 7 plus 62 is 69. The street shall be built again and the wall even in troubled times. That phrase turns out to be important in a minute, but let's take a look at this. Notice what Gabriel is doing is giving Daniel a mathematical prophecy. He says, "Know therefore, understand that from this event unto that event shall be a specific period of time." So let's take a closer look at all of this. The terminus ad quo, the trigger to all of this, is the commandment to restore and build Jerusalem. The terminus ad quem, the target, will be the Messiah, the King, the Mashiach Nagid. And what Gabriel is telling Daniel, there are 69 weeks of years. 69 times 7, 69 weeks of years. That's 483 years. Okay. Now, when was that decree given? Many of your study Bibles will list three decrees. There's actually four. But one is Cyrus, 537 B.C., that's in Ezra 1. Another one by Darius in Ezra 6. Another one by Artaxerxes in 458 B.C., quite a bit later, Ezra 7. And then Artaxerxes again in 445 B.C. But if you examine these decrees carefully, three out of four deal with the temple. Under Ezra, Cyrus captures Babylon. He reads the letter that was written to him. Daniel shows him this letter in Isaiah, blows him away to see his career and all that, and he's mentioned by name, written 150 years earlier. It's a matter of history, where Cyrus brags to the world that he took Babylon without a battle, and he reads the letter in Isaiah and is so impressed with it that he orders the Hebrew slaves that they're free to go back to Jerusalem. Less than 50,000 take advantage of that. He gives them financial incentives, makes a donation to the temple, and that's what these first three decrees have to do, is they go back home, back to Jerusalem, to rebuild their temple. That's what the book of Ezra is all about, the troubles in trying to do that. And they don't get very far. They have hassle after hassle, because they don't have the authority to defend themselves. And so they're preyed upon by their enemies and so forth. And it isn't until a guy by the name of Nehemiah becomes the cupbearer to Artaxerxes and a very favored confidant of his. And as a gesture of goodwill to Nehemiah, Nehemiah asks for and gets the authority from Artaxerxes to rebuild the city. And that's the one we're interested in. Because remember in the verse 25, it spoke of the street and the wall and the moat being rebuilt. You're not talking about the temple, you're talking about the city. And so it's the city, not the temple. That's the focus of Gabriel's prophecy. And these first three decrees have to do with the temple, not the city. It's the Artaxerxes decree in 445 that's the trigger to this whole thing. Okay, so the decree of Artaxerxes Longimanus, we discover, is at March 14th to 445 B.C. It's a matter of history that we're indebted to Sir Robert Anderson in his landmark work in 1894 of unraveling this whole thing. He was knighted and he was the head of Scotland Yard, but this was one of his memorable contributions. So, okay, we have the decree, we have the distance. Now we got the real problem. 69 times 7 times 4, let's talk about these years. So Robert Anderson recognized that in the Bible, both in Genesis and in Revelation, God seems to use 360-day years, 12 30-day months make up a year. In Genesis 7 and Genesis 8, it's clearly the 360-day years. In Daniel, it is. In Revelation 11 and in 13. We discover by investigation that all ancient calendars, not all, at least 14 of them, were based on a 360-day years. The Assyrians, Chaldeans, Egyptians, the Hebrews, the Persians, the Greeks, the Phoenicians, the Chinese, the Mayans, the Hindus, the Carthaginians, the Etruscans, the Teutons, and a number of others. Up until 701 B.C., there is some evidence that the orbit of the Earth was different back before 701 B.C., and there's a whole study you can get into, peripheral to this one, about the long day of Joshua and how these things changed. There is a conjecture that's held by some very prominent, thoughtful people about the Earth and the Mars being on resonant orbits, Mars 720 days per revolution and the Earth 360, having a near pass-by every 104 years. After this resonant orbit then, there in the spring in March 2021, it would move ahead, lose energy, the Earth would move ahead, Mars would lose energy, and there was a near pass-by October 25th. There are 104-year separations here. But in any case, they stabilize in 701 B.C., and at 701 B.C., they finally stabilize where the Earth has lost, has gained five and a quarter days. The 720 days of Mars drop down to 787. This has all been modeled on a computer and tends to explain a whole bunch of other things. I'm not here to sell this, just make you aware of the fact there is this view around. This view is strangely corroborated by Jonathan Swift, because in his fiction called Gulliver's Travels, he happens to mention the two moons of Mars, their orbits, their size, and the fact that one is counter-rotating. But the problem is that he records that 151 years before that was discovered by the astronomers. Now, Jonathan probably thought he was just embellishing his political paper, which is what Gulliver's Travels really was originally, with some colorful legends, not realizing those legends he was drawing from were eyewitness accounts. And that means that Mars had come that close to the Earth to be able to see the two moons. It's a whole thing you can get into if you're interested. But getting back to this, we know it's 360 days. So if you take 69 times 7 times 360, 69 weeks, 69 times 7, and you're talking about 173,880 days, we got to translate that to our calendar. The real problem is, okay, we know when it starts, we know the distance. When was the only time that Jesus presented himself as the Mashiach Nagi, the Messiah, the King? And that's what's happening at the triumphal entry. Zechariah 9:9, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion, shout, O daughter of Jerusalem, behold, thy King cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly riding upon the colt of an ass." This is the only time that Jesus allowed himself to be presented as a king to Jerusalem, what we call the triumphal entry. Okay, and so that's exactly what Luke's saying. "Sing, blessed be the King that cometh in the name of the Lord." See, Luke is putting this together from Psalm 119. Some of the Pharisees, the multitude said, "Master, rebuke our disciples." He said, "If I tell you, if they should hold their peace, the stones would immediately cry out." I really wish they'd shut up for a minute. Is that a figure of speech, or would they really? I'd love to know. But now let's talk about chronology a little bit. Christ's ministry began in the fall of 28 A.D. How do I know that? Tiberius was appointed in 14 A.D. Augustus died on August 19th of 14 A.D. Tiberius replaced him. And we know from Luke 3 that the whole thing began within the 15th year of Tiberius. So it's 14 plus 14, or what we would call 28 A.D. The fourth Passover was April 6th of 32 A.D., according to Sir Robert Anderson, 1894. You'll find other chronologies and some helps, but they're generally chronologies that try to defend a Friday crucifixion. We can show you from Scripture that that's pretty unlikely. So, okay, we've got the triumphal entry on April 6th of 32 A.D. The decree of Artaxerxes, Longimanus, was March 14th of 445 B.C., right? Remember now, the Septuagint was translated. This all was translated 300 years earlier. So whoever wrote under what conditions, set that aside, it's in black and white, and it pins this down to the day. From 445 B.C. to 32 A.D. is 173,740 days. Remember, when you do that arithmetic, there is no year zero. You go from minus 1 BC to 1 AD, so there's no year zero. So an algebraic thing will be off a year. From March 14th to April 6th is 24 days, and when you correct for leap years, that means you have to add one every 4 years and subtract three for every century, and the net of it is all, you end up with 173,880 days. Question, what is Gabriel's margin for error? Zero. Gabriel, in effect, told Daniel it'd be 173,880 days from the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto the Mashiach Nagid. And we discover from our calendar that it was 173,880 days to the day. To the day. I have to tell you, this is my first encounter with the precision of God's Word. And having studied it for literally 60 years, I continue to be stunned with the precision that you find in the Scripture if you're diligent. And this is the cornerstone, for me at least, to the demonstration that Jesus Christ clearly was the Messiah that God had promised Eve in Genesis 3 and started that whole chain all through the Old Testament. And there are hundreds of details. Mel Gibson's movie, The Passion, did a marvelous job in many respects. However, it couldn't get across who he was. The crucifixion was not a tragedy, it was an achievement. And that's what he had come to achieve. Well, let's continue now. With that, now we understand that this event with Jesus riding the donkey, he's up over the hill, he's coming down through the valley, the Kidron Valley, and as he sees Jerusalem, what does he do? When he was come near, he beheld the city, and he what? He wept over it, saying, if thou hadst known, even thou, at least in this thy day, the things which belong to thy peace, but now they're hidden from thine eyes. Verse 42 is a terrifying verse. Because clearly he is holding them accountable to know this day. This is the very day that Gabriel told Daniel that Jesus would be presenting himself as a king. This very day was predicted. But he also then, because they didn't recognize it, what does he announce here? But now they are hid from thine eyes. He announces here that Israel as a nation is going to be blinded to this reality. They missed it. But now they are hid from thine eyes. Forever, no. Paul is going to tell us that they're only hid until the times of the Gentiles be completed. Until the fullness of the Gentiles be completed. But Jesus goes on, verse 43, he says, for the day shall come upon thee, that thine enemy shall cast a trench about thee, and compass thee round, and keep thee in on every side, and shall lay thee even with the ground, and thy children within thee, and they shall not leave in thee one stone upon another. 38 years after Jesus predicts this, the Roman legions, the 5th, 10th, 12th, and 15th Roman legions, lay siege to the city of Jerusalem. And during about a 9-month siege, over 1 million men, women, and children were slaughtered. The fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD, a major, major grim milestone on the Jewish calendar. Question, why did Jerusalem fall in 70 AD? There are lots of plausible answers to that. Let's look at the answer Jesus gave as he finishes verse 44. They shall not leave in thee one stone upon another, because thou knewest not the time of thy visitation. Boy, when I first realized what that said, it shook me up. Because not only is this prophecy by Gabriel in Daniel chapter 9 so incredibly precise, that's exciting and thrilling, what really shocked me was Jesus held them accountable to know that. They did not know the time of the visitation. Boy, that's a sobering thing to think about. We're going to talk more about that because as we go forward in this final week, is going to come up again. Thou knewest not the time of thy visitation. Our prayer should be that the lessons not be wasted on us. Our prayer should be that we won't be guilty of the same obscurity, because God has given us prophecies far more detailed than this one. So one of the things I'm going to ask you each to do is to study carefully the interval. That's verse 26. We'll touch on it today, but we certainly won't exhaust it. We talk about the key verse tonight was verse 25, 9:25. The next verse I'm going to call the interval. That's a group of things that happen after the 69th but before the 70th week. We'll look at that briefly here in a minute. And then there's one verse at the very end that's the pivotal verse in understanding all prophecy, especially the book of Revelation. What is sometimes called, usually should be called, the 70th week of Daniel. People will talk about the seven-year tribulation. That's an unfortunate term because the tribulation is not 7 years, it's 3.5. What they should be saying is the 70th week of Daniel. And I'll show you why in a minute here. It's the key to end-time prophecy. That's not my label, it's Jesus' label. In Matthew 24, four disciples come to him for a private briefing, and he points them to this as the key to end-time prophecy. And we'll examine that when we get to Matthew 24. But let's talk a little bit about this interval so you have some perspective here. Verse 26, remember now, going back, we had 7 plus 62 weeks. 7 plus 62. After the 62, which is the same thing as saying after the 69, shall the Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with a flood. And unto the end of the war, desolations are determined. The word cut off in the Hebrew is karat. It means to eliminate, to kill, to execute. Do you realize verse 26 predicts that the Messiah will be executed? The Messiah shall be... That shouldn't come as a surprise. Psalm 22, the whole psalm is all about that. Isaiah 53, the whole psalm is all about that. He'll be killed, but not for himself. Who was he killed for? You and me. Got it. And the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. The prince that shall come is a title of a leader that we'll talk more about later. The people of that leader shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. And the end thereof shall be with a flood or a diaspora, and unto the end of the war, desolations are determined. Here's the diagram of the whole thing to put it in perspective. We looked at verse 20. Verse 24 was the scope of the whole thing. Verse 25 was those 69 weeks, 7 plus 62, right? When the Messiah presents himself as king. The 70th week is the last verse. Verse 26 is an interval, after the 69, before the 70th. During that interval, the Messiah will be executed. That's the cross. The cross isn't the end of the 69 weeks. The cross is in the interval between the 69th and 70th. And the city and the sanctuary will be destroyed. So we have at least 38 years between in this interval. Because verse 25 ended with Jesus presenting himself as king. That's on the 10th of Nisan of April 6th. On 32 AD. After that is the cross, 4 days later. 38 years later is the temple destroyed, the city destroyed. We've experienced the reality that verse 26 has gone on for almost 2,000 years. There are lots of reasons why we believe that the 70th week is on our horizon, not far away. Because there's a whole bunch, we know a great deal about what's going to happen in that 70th week. It's a major area of study. And the more you know about that week, and the more you know what's going on in the world, you can see it getting set up. So we know that this interval is coming to an end. When I say coming to an end, maybe another decade or two, but probably not much more than that. There's a rabbinical confirmation of all this, by the way, that this is messianic, that the Messiah would come before the temple's destroyed. There are rabbis that were expecting that. That the Messiah would exit prior to 33 AD. These are all in the Mishnah and various other rabbinical documents. But one of the things that I want to alert you to as you make these studies is to recognize that this prophecy, the 70-week prophecy, is aimed at Israel. One of the reasons it is so misunderstood or ignored by the church is because there's a widespread view within most denominational churches, Catholic and Protestant, that ignore the reality of Israel in God's program. We need to understand the destiny of Israel if you're going to understand your Bible. If you go to any pastor's library in his office or in his home, you'll find typically a series of books called Systematic Theology. There's a number of standard references in various denominations, and what's interesting about them, they obviously have different views on various subjects, but they all have the same table of contents, pretty much. This is the table of contents you'll find in whatever systematic theology set you happen to take a look at. Bibliology, the study of the Bible. Theology proper, that is the attributes of God. Christology, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Pneumatology, as they call it, the study of the Holy Spirit. Angelology, the study of angels, both fallen and unfallen. Anthropology is their term for the study of man in a theological sense. Soteriology is the study of salvation. Ecclesiology is a study of the church in its mystical sense. Eschatology is the study of the last things or end times. These are pretty much the headings that you'll find in every one of these. And what astonishes you to realize when you do this is there is a heading here that's missing, and the heading that's missing here constitutes 5/6 of the Bible that is not covered in most systematic theology things as a subject in its own right. It's obviously laced through here, but it's not focused on, and that is Israelology. Israel as an instrument of God's plan of redemption. Arnold Fruchtenbaum is famous for having both identified that, and his big, thick document, Israelology, is a classic, and it's a must-read for anyone that's serious about his theological foundation. Israelology is a missing link in systematic theology. Don't accept this because I'm saying so. I want you to determine your own views about Israel and the church from your own study. Be sensitive to distinctions. I submit to you they have different origins, they have different missions, similar missions, but different missions, and different destinies, different origins, different destinies. There is a view widely held among many, many, many prominent Christians of what we call replacement theology, that the church has replaced Israel. Because Israel rejected her Messiah, the promises that she was heir to fall upon the church. Well, the problem with that is it does havoc with most of the Bible, because there are commitments that God made to Israel that were unconditional. She couldn't blow it if she tried. The replacement theology view denies Israel its place in God's program. And Paul, in his definitive statement of Christian doctrine, we call the book of Romans, hammers away for 3 chapters, chapter 9, chapter 10, chapter 11, that God is not finished with Israel yet. The church does not replace Israel. These replacement views would seem to make God a liar, because he made all kinds of promises to Israel that can't possibly be fulfilled by the church. He promised Mary that Jesus would sit on David's throne. David's throne did not exist during those days. It has yet to be reestablished. The other thing about these views is they lay the basis for anti-Semitism. If you want to blame somebody for the Holocaust in Nazi Germany, you have to place part of that blame at the feet of the silent pulpits that did not speak out because of their views. The early church became very anti-Semitic. You'll read, if you bother reading about church history, all the debates about how to pin down Easter. Their dilemma was they wanted Easter to follow Passover but not be on Passover. So the formulas for Easter constantly get changed and argued about when it's really simple. It's not Easter. That's a pagan holiday. Call it by its biblical name. It's Passover. There's never any doubt when Passover occurs. Yes, it floats because they're on a lunar solar calendar, but that's the Jewish calendar. That's the one God ordained. So when we celebrate, what we celebrate as Easter, we should be celebrating as Passover. In fact, this past week, this past Passover, was the first time, only time in 19 years it all lines up properly. Because Passover was on Wednesday. Tuesday night was the Last Supper. Wednesday was the crucifixion, and so on. So it lines up this year. But of course, anyway, on we go. Now the 70-week prophecy, so pivotal as it is, deals specifically with Israel, not the church. Let's emphasize that, understand that. Paul's letters divide into 3 parts, Jews, Gentiles, and the church. The church is neither Jew nor Gentile. It's unique. It's distinct. 1 Corinthians 10:32 is an example. The distinctives of Jews and Gentiles reappear after Revelation chapter 4. Revelation chapter 6 to the end is a detailing of this 70th week of Daniel. And the Jewishness of the book of Revelation is well known by most serious scholars. So this is a church interval we're talking about. This interval is implied all through the Old Testament in very subtle ways. It actually, surprisingly enough, occurs 24 times. That's a whole other mystery. The interval is defined. We saw where Jesus said that now Israel's blinded. These things are hid from your eyes. How long are they blinded? Until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. Romans 11:25. This interval is the period of the church. It's an era that was kept secret in the Old Testament. That's what Jesus was talking about in Matthew 13 with the kingdom parables. And that's what Paul lays bare in Ephesians chapter 3. So the church has some prerequisites. The atonement had to take place. The resurrection had to take place. The ascension had to take place before the church could be born. It was born at the Feast of Shavuot, the Feast of Weeks. We call it the Feast of Pentecost. There's more to it than that, but let's go on. The mystery character of the church, the body of concept, Paul talks about in Ephesians 3. It's treated as the body of Christ. The fact that the Holy Spirit indwells every believer. Paul, that blew Paul away. We don't get it because we don't understand the problem. See, Paul knew how in the Old Testament the Holy Spirit would come and go. Saul had it and then he didn't. And the whole idea that we're sealed by the Holy Spirit blew Paul away. He tries to get that across to us, what that means. We're spoken of as the bride of Christ, as distinctive of the church. We're going to be subject to the harpazo, what's commonly called the rapture of the church, 1 Corinthians 15 and 1 Thessalonians 4 and so on. It is spoken of as the one new man. It's spoken of as a single body. It's interesting that in Revelation 12, where there's a summary of the whole program, we have the woman gives forth a man-child. The man-child was caught up to God in his throne. It was G.H. Pember back in 1814, I think, that first recognized that that may refer to the ascension, but it may also include in one scoop the rapture of the church, because right following that then is the tribulation and the rest going on. And the mystery of the church is distinguished from both the Jews and the Gentiles in 1 Corinthians 10:32. So there's the timeline from the creation down through the Exodus to the birth, to the mystery of Christ. The nation Israel then is subject to diaspora. The church then is born and continues to the harpazo. Israel is restored prior to the church being redeemed. Jesus said, if thou hadst known even now, at least in this thy day, the things which belong to thy peace, but now they are hid from thine eyes. Right? Hid from thine eyes. For how long? Forever? No. Paul tells us in Romans 11:25, Paul says, for I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles come in. Until the fullness of the Gentiles is a term for the church. Once the church is taken up, Israel's blindness will be lifted. That's what the tribulation is all about. The fullness of the Gentiles will be come in. Come in where? Where do you suppose they're coming into? Any guesses? Huh? The rapture, the harpazo. Yeah, exactly, exactly. So this period called the fullness of the Gentiles is an idiom of the church. It's followed, of course, by the tribulation. Don't confuse that with the times of the Gentiles. They're defined, they began with Nebuchadnezzar, and they finish with the Antichrist, the times of Gentile dominion on the planet Earth. Don't confuse that with Paul's phrase, the fullness of the Gentiles, which is an idiom he's using of the church. And then, of course, after the tribulation, that gets interrupted with the Lord setting up his kingdom, and on we go. Now, it's this 70th week that gets split into two parts. Each half of that week is called 3.5 years, is called 42 months, is called 1,260 days. You're talking about the most documented period of time in both the Old and New Testaments. And we will be talking about that as we go forward further when Jesus gives his disciples an inside briefing on that very issue. There's one last week that we won't develop in detail here, but just to keep it put in front of us. And he, the pronoun he, refers to the previously named antecedent, which was the prince that shall come. He shall enforce the covenant with the many for 1 week. That's the final week, the seventh week. In the midst of the week, he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. And for the overspreading of abominations, he shall make it desolate even until the consummation. And that determined shall be poured upon the desolate. Now, the many is an idiom for Israel. He's going to enforce a covenant for 1 week. But apparently in the middle of that week, he violates that covenant. He shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease, which is an indication that the temple will be standing because it will be in service at that time. Jesus, Paul, and John all make reference to the fact the temple will be standing by the middle of that week. Because it's that temple that gets desecrated in this event. That event's called the Abomination of Desolation. We'll be talking more about that in our subsequent chapters as we go forward. But that's the fabled 70 weeks of Daniel. So for the next session, I'd like you to read the remainder of chapter 21, because we just took 12 verses of it, and also chapter 23 as your essential preparation. I strongly encourage you each week as we continue is to read the chapters of Matthew right on to, it's only a half a dozen of them from here to the end, and then read the parallel accounts in both Luke and John and Mark. And let's really take this opportunity to get our arms around the what I call the agony of love, this final week of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's stand for a closing word of prayer. These narratives are probably so familiar to us that there's a danger in taking them casually. They should be, as we really understand them, almost overwhelming. There are many surprises, I believe, that we'll be able to surface in these discussions, but at the same time, let's not let the nooks and crannies cloud our comprehension of the central fact that God became man, dwelt among us, gave himself that we might live. This week that we're going to be dealing with is the pivotal week of the entire universe, because the entire creation is to be redeemed, not just you and me. Let's bow our hearts. Father, we just thank you for your word, and we thank you for your Holy Spirit that has brought us to this point in time. Words fail to fully understand what you're doing here. And yet, Father, we behold the precision with awe as we realize how far you've gone that we might live. Father, we do pray that you would increase in each of us a hunger and appetite for these things, that you would, through your Holy Spirit, eliminate the fog, let us see more clearly our Lord and Savior. Help us to understand more completely what you've done for us, that we might be more effective stewards of the opportunities you put before us. As we commit ourselves right now into your hands, without any reservation whatsoever, we know, Father, you want to be number one on a list of one. So, Father, we seek that right now and commit ourselves to that right now. In the name of Yeshua, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.